We'll be continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount today. So please open your Bible if you brought one, or look up at the screen if you didn't bring one, or look at your bulletin if the screen is too far away. And hear the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all of our glories like the flowers of the field. And despite the moisturizer and all the other stuff that I'm applying every time I look in the mirror, I'm rudely reminded that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. So let's give it our attention. Marissa Tomei and Michael Keaton were in a movie that I think I alone watched. And it's about a guy who's working for a big new competitive newspaper in New York. Children, that's how we used to get our news, through papers. You can study that in history. And she's expecting a child. She's about to have a baby that day or the next day. And really the whole drama of the story is going to be whether or not he will be there when the child is born, or will he be working. And he keeps missing appointments and he keeps missing things because he's got to scoop this one story. It's one day in the life of this reporter. And she gives him, a great scenario. She says, she stops him and she says, let me ask you a hypothetical. If someone came to me and put a gun to my head and said, I've got a bomb in the office and a gun to your wife's head, which one will you take? You want me to blow up the office or kill your wife? Well, which would you choose? And he said, that's stupid. Why do you even ask? And she said, exactly. That's stupid. Because the answer would be easy. I want you to know that's never going to happen. You'll never get one big time to choose me or your job. Instead, you're going to have a million little choices all day, every day. A choice to miss this meeting, a choice to miss that lunch, a choice to stay at work late, a choice to miss this dinner. And a million times a day, or a million times over our life of our marriage, you're going to let it die. One decision at a time. I think that's interesting because I think she's bringing out something that's really incumbent in the definition of love. How do you define love? Our temptation, the overwhelming definition in our culture is you define love by how somebody makes you feel. If somebody makes you feel happy, if someone makes you feel wonderful, if someone makes you feel like you're walking on sunshine and there's a song in your heart, you love that person. And I want you to examine that definition for a second. What does that mean? You love this person because you feel good. That's essentially saying you love to feel good, which is not shocking news. How do we really define love? How does the Bible define love? The Bible says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but God loved us and gave his son for us as a sacrifice for sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love is defined by sacrifice. Who loves horses more? The girl who sits in class and draws pictures of horses and loves to read Black Beauty? Or the girl who gets up 2 hours before school every morning so she can shovel out stables to pay for her horse? Who loves basketball more? The guys gathering around sports bars watching March Madness, the guys at the game with the basketball cutout made into a mask, or the kid who is in the gym every night so late that the coach just gives him his own keys, shooting 10,000 jump shots over the summer that nobody will ever see, so he can hit the shot at the end of the game that everybody sees? We measure love by what we give up. By what we give up. Not by how it makes us feel. God's love for us demanded a sacrifice from Him. And our love for God demands sacrifices from us. And I want you to understand that we have to keep the order right. We do not make sacrifices to earn God's favor. It's very important that you get this. We do not make sacrifices so that God will like us more. We make sacrifices because God loves us. Because He loves us. If we start off wrong here, you'll stay wrong your entire life. Why do you come to church? It's the first day of spring break. It's the first day of daylight savings time. You would rather be somewhere else. Why are you here? If you're here because this is where you have to be to make God like you, or if you're here so that you can get God on your side so He'll give you something, you don't get this yet. If you're here because this is the only place to meet God, and you love Him, and you want to be near Him, then you're getting it. We're not trying to make God like us by our sacrifices. We are sacrificing because we know that God likes us. And we want anything that gets in the way of that relationship out. When you say no to a spouse, when you say yes to your spouse, you're saying no to everybody else in the world, right? And when you say yes to Jesus, you're saying no to things that get in the way. And I want you to understand that, because our understanding of love and romance gets in the way. Last week, we talked about how romance in our culture, in our life, is a god. We cannot understand our obsession with romance and sexuality unless we understand that it is a god that we worship. It is what would make us happy. Love is all that matters. Love is the answer. Love is all you need. We believe it is what would make us happy. Some of us continue to worship. We worship sexuality and physical pleasure our entire life, dreaming of the day we can get married, thinking that then we can indulge that. And some of you are shocked to find out that you can still make it into a sinful idol. You can still make sex into a sinful idol at long after you're married, because we're holding out this belief that there's this apocalyptic experience out there that's going to fulfill me. And we're mad at our wives for not giving it to us. And to others of us, we grew up our entire life singing, "Someday My Prince Will Come." And we're watching romantic comedies. And we are convinced that when we find the right person, our life will be fulfilled. And we're angry with our husband for not being that man. And we're wondering why we just can't find the one person who would just make me happy. Because that person does not exist. And we grow bitter with our spouses, and we grow bitter with God because He's not brought us this fulfilling romance. We wanted God. We believed if we went to church enough and we prayed enough and we maintained our virginity long enough, then God would give us the romance that we sought. You see the irony? We want God to replace Himself in our hearts. If we sacrifice enough for Him, we want Him to give us our idol. And God's not really into giving you your idols. And you're mad at Him. We don't want Jesus. We want the perfect relationship with a human. And the question for today is, will you use God to get the romance you fantasize about and give Him up when He fails? Or will you give up those things that are feeding that idolatrous longing for romance so that you can have Jesus purely and completely? Today, in today's text, Jesus turns up the heat to a very uncomfortable place. And he says something that I would never say to you. I would never say, this is why I preach through the Bible. I would never, ever look at somebody struggling with adultery and say, if you don't cut off the things that are offending you, you're going to go to hell. I would never say that. That just doesn't come up in my counseling. That threat does not come up in my office very often. But it comes out of Jesus' lips twice in the book of Matthew. Make no mistake. It is better to live your life without a hand than to have both hands and go to hell. And he's telling us that our adulterous worship of perfect romance, your adulterous worship of perfect romance will destroy you. And he asks, what are you willing to sacrifice? He's really asking, the decision on sacrifice is this. Will you sacrifice these things that are feeding this idolatry so that you can have Jesus and live? Or will you sacrifice Jesus so that you can continue pursuing your idolatrous view of romance and die? Make no mistake, what you worship determines your destiny. First thing I want you to see is Jesus calls us to cut and pluck. Not nice. I mean, it's just so graphic. It's just gross. It's utterly gross. And this is where preachers always feel the need to come in and go, he's not being literal. Don't take it too seriously. I'm really worried that you're all going to go straight to Ace Hardware here and get a machete, you know, and next week we're going to have a bunch of amputees sitting out in front of me. I don't really think you're worried about taking it seriously. So I'm not even going to bother to go there. But he does say, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. Now, obviously, again, not being literal, but he did use a graphic illustration. Why? He's saying it's going to hurt you. Make no mistake. It would hurt to pluck an eye out. I think we all agree with that. Make no mistake. You will miss it. But make no mistake, it's a life and death decision. Jesus knows something here now. Why does he say this? He doesn't say this after his chapter on anger, right? Preaches a sermon on anger. He doesn't say, cut your hand off. He's going to preach the sermons on money later. He doesn't say cut your hand off. When he talks about coveting, he doesn't say cut your hand off. Why here? He kind of sticks in this big, bloody exclamation point. Why here? And I think it's because he knows that it's a big deal to us. Relationships are a big deal to you. You were created to be in a relationship. Of all the things out there that you can set your affections on, relationships comes the closest to replacing Jesus. Because it's what you were created to do. And that makes it very dangerous. Think of it like this. You wake up in the morning. You're not out of bed yet. Do you dream of stealing? Most of you don't. If you do, get counseling. Do you dream of murder? Are you like the kitty cats who sit around dreaming of nothing but murder all day long? No, you're not. If you do, then please get up and leave this place right now. Seriously, if you're dreaming of killing me, I don't even want to know that. But a lot of us will lay in bed fantasizing about sexuality, fantasizing about relationship, fantasizing about romance. It is a desire that starts from the word go. It is like it is written into our genetic code. Why? And because it is so closely written to us, Jesus says you've got to be the most careful and the most adamant to protect it. Because it's so dangerous, you have to be adamant to protect it. You have to protect your purity. You have to let nothing come in between your relationship with you and Jesus. You can't give in to this belief that it's an idol that will fulfill you. Even if it's your wife, you can't keep manipulating her to try to make her fulfill you. Even if it's your husband, you can't keep trying to close your eyes to his sin so that you can believe that he really is the Prince Charming who's sent here to fulfill you. You've got to cut off what's causing you to sin. And you've got to determine what that is. If you're in a poisonous relationship, I know you're going to miss it. I know it's going to hurt. I know you think you would rather die than be lonely. But if you're in a relationship that's causing you to sin, you need to cut it off. If you've got HBO, here comes the legalistic part, right? But I promise I'm not a legalist. I just know you. If you've got HBO coming in your house, it doesn't really cause you to stumble, does it? Well, you know. You know whether or not you're tempted when you have insomnia to turn it on. If you're tempted to sin, why is it still in your house? If you don't have a filter on your internet, then you are a better man than I am. And that's not saying much. But you need to honestly ask yourself, and you need to have a conversation with your wife about whether or not you need one. And wives, if your husband summons up all the courage in his body and says, I think I might need a filter on my internet, and you roll your eyes, or you go, or you freak out, then I want you to confess right then and there, I don't want to be married to a sinner. I wanted Prince Charming, and you're not it, and I'm mad at you for not being perfect. You are married to a sinner who needs you to help him on to Jesus. You're not married to someone who needs to make him feel guilty about not being perfect. If that's not what you signed up for, confess that sin and that idolatry. And get rid of the things that make you think you should have gotten Prince Charming. And if your entire video library is one romantic comedy after another that ends with a wedding, you may need to quit watching them. If your library is one romantic book after another that ends with weddings and everything lives happily ever after, quit reading them. Are they making you dissatisfied with your spouse? Cut them off. Why is he so urgent? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why is Jesus being so bloody? Why is he so adamant? Why am I so adamant? Why would I get more legalistic about this than anything else? I'm not going to go through your liquor cabinet. I won't go through your bank account, but I will look at your internet history. Why? Why am I more adamant about this than anything else? Because it is urgent. Listen to this from Hebrews 12:16. Very fascinating to me. Hebrews 12:16 says this. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. If you fell asleep in your Old Testament Sunday school classes the way I did, let me remind you what this story is about. Okay? There's two brothers. They're the grandchildren of Abraham. The promise of the Messiah has been made to Abraham. Through you, one of your seed, through your seed, the entire world will be blessed. Through you will come the Savior of the world. And here are the grandchildren. And the oldest grandchild, the one with the birthright, the one with that promise, the only promise that's ever mattered, is named Esau. And Esau comes in from hunting one day, and he's starving. And here's Jacob with a big pot of stew, and it smells good. And Esau starts begging him for it. And Jacob says, no, I'm not going to give it to you. I don't share. Please, I'm about to die. Give me your birthright. Now, if you don't understand the whole history of that, that sounds stupid, right? Who cares about a birthright? Who even knows what it is? His birthright was the Messiah. His birthright was Jesus. And it seemed so far off. It seemed so irrelevant that he gave it up for a pot of stew. He wanted to fill his hunger. That's why sexual immorality is so dangerous, because Jesus is so far off. because Christianity is so, I don't know, it's out there. It's hard to get a grip on. But I know I need this now. I know it would feel good to cuddle with somebody right now. I know that looking at this on the internet would make me feel better right now. I know losing myself in this story is going to make me feel better right now. And I will give up what may or may not lay ahead for me in the future to get this right now. It's like the girl, teenage girl, who was talking to Tim Keller early in his ministry and said, Yeah, I know Jesus loves me. But what good is that when no boy in the 10th grade will look at me? We feel that. What good is Jesus when I'm alone? And because that's a real threat, because it's a real threat, because God knows you'll give up Jesus, who seems so far away, to fill this need that is so urgent, He tells you, if anything is encouraging you to do that, stop it. Give it up. Get it away from you. If it's easy for you to get to the pictures, you will go. If it's easy for you to get to the fantasy, you'll go. There's one more thing before I get off this bloody, fascinating topic. I want you to ask yourself, who's the surgeon? Pluck your eye out. I mean, most of us would go somewhere, get a little anesthetic, get somebody else to do it, right? Cut your hand off. We're going to go get somebody. I don't even know how you would do that. He says, He gives us the chainsaw. You're the patient and you're the surgeon. And that's interesting because when I don't know about you, when I'm bathing in sin, there's two things that I believe. One is, it's everybody else's fault. And the second is, I can't do anything about this. It's just the way I'm made. Self-pity and blame. And Jesus takes those both away from us. And He says, you can do something about it. You cut off your hand. And you are the problem. You cut off your hand. You can do something. He takes away our self-pity. You can do something. And you are the problem. He takes away our pride. And it is our pride that's going to destroy us. If you're too proud to admit that you need a filter, if you're too proud to admit that you're disappointed with your wife, if you're too proud to admit you're disappointed with your husband, if you're too proud to admit that you have an issue, you'll never go to anyone else to pray with you about it. You'll never go to anyone for help, and you'll never be healed. Can you admit that you are the problem? If you can, then He offers help, and He offers healing, and He offers to make us whole because He fills us. But as long as we deny the fact that we are the problem, as long as we put it off on someone else, as long as we avoid that chainsaw of repentance, there's no hope for us. He tells us to cut and pluck, firstly, instead of cutting and running. You see, there is, for those of us who refuse to accept the responsibility for our sin, there's another option. If it's not my fault, if I'm not the one who needs to be cut, it's clearly your fault. And you need to be cut. And Jesus today, that was divorced, and it was very easy. And many teachers of the law said, all Moses says is, if you want to get a divorce, give her a certificate of divorce. So you just gave her a certificate of divorce. And you're divorced. It's clearly not my fault that I'm not fulfilled. It's your fault. It's not my fault that I'm bitter. It's your fault. You're not good enough. Away with you. And we would cut them off. And in Jesus' day, like our own, divorce was epidemic. And He's telling us that even if we give a certificate of divorce, by destroying a marriage, we're committing adultery. By forcing a woman away from the only means she has for financial support, we're forcing her into adultery. And He says, in the beginning, that's not the way it was to be. God created them to be one. Amputating her away or amputating him away destroys the marriage, but you'll still take the problems with you. The problems are you. The problem is your eye. It's your heart. It's your pride. and destroying the marriage does not heal you. You can go anywhere you want, but to quote that theologian Clint Black, wherever you go, there you are. And whoever you marry, there you're married. They got you. And your heart is still dissatisfied. Now, I do want to kind of fill this out a little bit. When a marriage is destroyed, it's destroyed. And this is kind of a 5-minute excursus that's important. The only time a divorce is not adultery is when divorce is, when adultery has already occurred. When adultery has already occurred, the marriage has been destroyed. You can't re-destroy something. It's like when there's a fire, a forest fire, and the wind shifts directions, the firemen all celebrate. Why? Well, this part of the forest has already been burned. You can't re-burn it. If a marriage has been destroyed, it's been destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean divorce is the only option after adultery. There's always options of repentance and reconciliation when it's safe. When both parties are repentant, when both parties are accepting responsibility, when both parties are, then reconciliation is safe and it's glorious. When true humility is displayed, you're going to see this a lot. If you're in your 20s, you think, our generation, you know, we've got this adultery thing solved and we're not going to get divorced like everybody else. And when you get in your 30s, you're like, wow, half my friends are getting divorced. And I want you to be ready for this. Not every couple is safe to be reconciled. There are some people who cannot be trusted. And it's oddly enough, it's the people who will admit what they've done and say, and if you want to divorce me, you have every right. That's usually the person that you go, I think you should reconcile with this person. They're accepting responsibility. They've admitted they're the problem. But in our culture, you're also going to find people who blame the victim. It's not just in a lot of my counseling, actually, since I've been a pastor, even with a lot of people who are not part of the church, has revolved around this. People who feel guilty for divorcing someone who is evil. And I have to say, yeah, no, really. It's safer for you to get this divorce. If the marriage is destroyed, it is destroyed. And if a person cannot be trusted, if a person is not accepting the blame and the responsibility, then it can't be healed. But it's not necessary. It's not demanded. There are also beautiful stories of redemption. A friend of mine was a pastor in Colorado, and one of the people he was witnessing to, doing evangelism with, this wild guy. He was just a very public, kind of out there sinner, and he gets converted, and his wife is so mad that he gets converted that she leaves him. And really, she's just very public in her adultery. And after about 6 months, all her boyfriends have kicked her out of the house, and she has nowhere to go, and she ended up on his porch. And my friend is a pastor, goes to meet him, and he sees this guy crying in a restaurant. And he's reading John 8. And he looks at him, and the guy looks up and says, they couldn't stone that witch. And my friend has no idea what he's talking about. He says, what do you mean? He said, the woman caught in adultery, they couldn't stone her because they were all sinners too. And the next week, he was in church with his wife, and there was repentance, and there was reconciliation, and there was beauty. And that's what Jesus does. He redeems something beautiful out of something broken. When both people are repentant and accept responsibility and have stopped trying to manipulate, that is what Jesus does. He saves us. He brings in and fixes what is broken. So if I can't blame my spouse for my adulterous ways, who then can I blame? The disciples, when they heard they couldn't get divorced, they said, well, it's better not to get married. Right? Nobody can make this work. Whose fault is it? If it's mine, how can I stop making it my fault? What I think what this text is teaching us, what Jesus is teaching us, is we do not commit adultery because we're bad. We can commit adultery because we're needy. We have a hole within us we're trying to fill. We want something more than our spouse. We fantasize about something better than our spouse because we want something better. We are alone and vulnerable and insecure, and we need somebody to come and take those feelings away. We're all looking for that Jerry Maguire moment. When, you know, he looks at her and says, "You complete me." We want to be completed because we feel like we're not. Everybody. One of my guilty pleasures is I watch The Soup. You watch The Soup on Comedy Network or whatever channel it's on. What it is, it's kind of a rundown of all the ridiculous reality programs of the week and just the funniest, dumbest quotes from them. And there's this one, I have no idea what the show is, and I utterly do not want to know. But they catch this guy cheating on his girlfriend, and they catch it on video. Really intelligent fella. And so they're showing it. The girl starts crying. "We've been together for 18 months. How long have you been cheating on me?" And he says, 14 months. And she starts crying. She says, "Why are you with me to begin with?" And he at this point starts blubbering and says, "You complete me." Obviously not. Obviously not. We're all looking for that. We're all looking for that. Jesus speaks with a woman who's looking for that. When he comes to this well and he asks for a drink of water, and the woman says, "Why are you even talking to me?" And he says, "Well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for my water." And he's talking about living water. And he says, "If you drink the water that I drink, you'll never be thirsty again." And then he points to her adultery. And he says, "You've had five husbands. You've been drinking and drinking and drinking. You're on your sixth fountain now, trying to satisfy your thirst. When are you going to realize that you're never going to satisfy your thirst like that? You need something more, something bigger." And she starts asking him about the Messiah, and he says, "I am He. I am the one you need. Drink my water. Let me fulfill you. Let me complete you." And that's what we have to understand. We have to stop looking to our spouses to fulfill us. And then we will stop looking at them and being bitter that they're not what we think they are, what we think they ought to be. If we stop looking to our spouses to be perfect and let Jesus fill us, let Him fill us as a forgiven sinner. Let Jesus tell you that you're beautiful. Let Jesus tell you how proud He is of you. Let Jesus tell you how important you are. Study Him. Meditate on Him. Meditate on Holy Week and how much you're loved. How do you want to be loved with a sacrificial love? Do you want to be loved with a love that would kill for you, that would die for you? You are. Let this love satisfy you. Then you can come to your spouse without thinking about yourself at all. Then you can confront your singleness without thinking about yourself at all. And you can just love others. Then you can love without degrading yourself. Tim Keller, in his great book, Counterfeit Gods, that I highly recommend, begins and ends his chapter on relationships with a girl named Sally. He said Sally was cursed with being born beautiful. And she began early on trying to fill what was missing in her life with relationships, and her relationships would continue to degrade. They were purely superficial, and one after another would ultimately leave her, and she would do more to degrade herself to keep them. And as she went to a secular counselor for help on her destructive pattern, the counselor said, "You need to stop investing your identity in these men, and you need to go to your career to satisfy you." And at that point, she realized that the counselor was half right. Ultimately, the counselor was saying, "Give up the stereotypical female idol of relationships and go get the stereotypical male idol of success. She knew they would both destroy her. And she says this. She said, I did not want to have my self-worth dependent on career success any more than on men. I wanted to be free. And she came across Colossians 3, which says, your life is hidden in Christ, hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Neither men nor career could be her life. What mattered was not what men thought. What mattered was not her career success. What mattered was what Christ had done for her and how he had loved her. So whenever she met a guy, she would say this in her heart. She would say, you may be a great guy. You might be my husband one day. But you will never be my life. Only Christ is my life. She answered the question that even if you've been in a great marriage for 30 years, you still have to answer every day. Who is so beautiful that it will turn your eyes away from everyone else? Who loves you so deeply that it can free you from being from the demand to be loved by anyone else? St. Augustine answered it this way, oh God, you've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. John Donne said, I'll never be free until God enslaves me. And I'll never be chaste until God ravishes me. To be satisfied with him is to not be enslaved to our need to anyone else. And it's not to enslave anyone else to our fantasies and our expectations of what they ought to be. It frees us, and it frees the people we love. And I invite you to come and drink from that living water and quit being mad at God for not giving you what you so expected and think that you deserve. He's given you something so much better. Please pray with me. Father, we confess when we go to polluted stream after polluted stream, because we do not think you are enough for us. Or you just seem so far away. You just seem so distant that Christ and heaven seem so far away. And our needs, our desire to be loved, our desire to be touched, our desire to be thought well of, our desire to have someone think we're beautiful or to be proud of us. That is so close. That feeling is so strong. And we confess that we've gone to dirty streams to drink from those desires. We pray that you would forgive us and we would know the joy of being forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.